Father, thank you so much that we can come together and we can do a faithful reading of your word, God. In itself is such a blessing that we have access to your word, that we have been made to be given access to you. You are a good father, and we're so excited to be here as your sons and your daughters, perhaps as visitors who don't yet know you. Wherever we might be at, God, would you speak to us in that place? Would you reach out to us? As Lord, you know that we can't do it on our own. We ask that you will be with us and that you will be that mighty fortress for us to take refuge in. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So last week, if you weren't here, we saw how John the Baptist spoke of the mightier one to come. It was a message last week from a very sweaty preacher, if you weren't here. You can have a look at that on our website on the live stream. And here he is. The mightier one has come. So the mightier one is here, and we're hearing about him. And in this section of scripture, you know, the longest part you might have noticed is the genealogy of Jesus. You know, is that history of Jesus. And by definition, this genealogy is a line of descent from the ancestor down. But here, you might have noticed that Luke kind of reverses this order. He reverses the order of the genealogy, and he starts with the present, and then he starts working backwards to Adam, which is a bit of an odd feature. I don't know if you ever noticed that, like, when you think about what a genealogy is. It's interesting because what we know about Jesus is he truly is the root of man. You know, he's God. And so in a sense, starting with Jesus is not incorrect. It's not going against the genealogy. But at the same time, Luke's a very good writer. You know, I really appreciate his literary skill here because he's placing Adam's name closer to chapter 4, where we see the account of the temptation of Jesus. And we see this, and it's deliberate on Adam's on Luke's part, rather, because Adam's name has become synonymous for us with the temptation. When we think about Adam, we think about the temptation of man and the fall of man. And Luke deliberately does that. Now, not only this, though, but the genealogy names a lot of important figures throughout Israel's history, including David and Abraham. And I don't know if you're like me, like you're reading through a genealogy and you're like, oh man, I don't know this guy, I don't know this guy. And then you see like Abraham, you're like, oh, okay, I know this guy. And you kind of feel good about yourself. And it points to both a line from the king, David, and a line from the Abrahamic promise. And if you don't know what these are, don't worry, we'll get to them in a second. But there are also a lot of unknown people throughout the historical ancestry of Jesus. And I'm sure you're with me in this when you're, you know, reading through Jesus through the line of Joseph, which highlights the fact that Jesus is the culmination of Israel's history. He's not just a lone wolf. He's not just a lone figure that comes at the end of this age, but he's a culmination of Israel's history. And so when we look at unknown people like Jannai or Josek or all these names that are, you know, starting with J or have a lot of guttural sounds, we feel a bit of a groundedness in the fact that these people are nameless and faceless to us. These people are people that we don't really recognize, just like us. And we feel a bit of a connection. Man, God knows our names too. God knows Jannai's name and Josek's name and Goke's name and all of our names. And then we look at names like David and Jacob and Isaac, Abraham, and especially Adam, and we see this rich history of Israel. Scripture outlines it for us in the Old Testament, and we can actually go back and read about these guys, and we can actually see what these guys have been through and their journeys of faith. Now, for our purposes today, we will be looking mainly at Adam, then Israel as a whole, and of course, Jesus. We're not going to look into the history of Enoch or any of these guys, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. You'll be out of here before today wraps up. But how does Jesus represent us? That's the first question that's kind of on my mind as we look at this. If you don't have a bulletin or service order thing, the title of the sermon today is Child of Promise, Son of Fulfillment, and God of Victory. And for God to convey this victory in us, he needs to represent us. But how does Jesus actually do this? You know, a while back, my dad told me this story where I was just a young boy, you know, still growing up in Korea somewhere, and we're watching TV together on the couch, and my dad, he's just relaxing after a long day working, and he's just got his arms, you know, behind his head, he's got his legs crossed, just enjoying TV, and he looks over at me, and here I am, this really young boy, maybe 2 or 3 years old, and I'm doing the same thing as him, you know, I'm just doing this, and he said, that's when he looked over at me, and he went, oh, okay, yeah, this is definitely my son. I don't know if that was ever in doubt. Hopefully it was not in doubt, that my paternity. But as I grow older, I find that the resemblance kind of goes a little bit deeper than just those little mannerisms. You know, more and more I start resembling my father. And I don't know if you guys are kind of recognizing the same thing as I am. But it also, it's not just the mannerisms that are kind of cute or like kind of nice. But it's also in things that I would like to kind of depart from. So things like my temperament, or what I look like when I'm angry. You know, like Bora and I were having an argument once, and she was like, you look like your dad right now. And I don't know why that wounded me so much. I was like, oh, let's stop the argument in its tracks. Or my tendency to sweat from my nose when I eat. I don't know why that happens. It only started happening when I hit my 30s. But we all tend to look like our fathers in some way, and our father's fathers before them, regardless of how we might try and not look like them. See, a genealogy helps us trace back to those ancestors of ours. And we see not only where we come from, but we start seeing how we resemble these people as well. Now, as a logical conclusion, if we continue to trace the line back to the source, we find Adam, the first man. You know, as we go back from my father to his father and back and back and back, we find Adam. And this Adam represents us all. And the clearest way, unfortunately, that we resemble him is in his failure. His failure in the garden, if you know the story about Adam in the book of Genesis, to square up against Satan in the temptation and to remain faithful to God defines us. And as we look at that family tree, it stains that lineage like ink spilled across that family tree. And the failure of Adam continues on down the line through to Israel as a whole. And we see this as we look through the Old Testament, specifically if we look at Israel in the Exodus. Last year, before I accepted the position here at Suburban, I spent a lot of time reading through Exodus for whatever reason. And I was reading about Exodus and I was looking at Israel, the chosen people. And I was reading about the way that they conducted themselves in the wilderness with God leading them. But I found that they were also defined by this temptation that they fail in the face of. All these different temptations that come at them. It's very much like if you're on a road trip, they're very much that bad son who complains the whole way down, doesn't trust that you as the driver is going to get them to the destination. And then they even hate the food that they receive along the rest stops along the way. That's the kind of feeling I got as I looked at Israel in the wilderness. But these were our representatives. These are the people that represented us. And perhaps for some of you here today, they continue to represent you if you find yourself defined by failure in some way. But the good news is this, that Jesus comes as the second Adam, the God who stands outside of time, and he inserts himself into history. There's so many just mysteries about God that I love to read about. Like, if you try to wrap your mind around the fact that God exists outside of time and then he enters into time, I have a hard time with that. I try to melt my brain with that. But Jesus, who stands outside of time, inserts himself into our history to save us through representing us. So, he lived in our place for the glory of God and died for us as a ransom. That's the gospel. Now, what Luke does, even in placing Jesus' title, the Son of God, alongside Adam in the genealogy, you might have noticed that it goes the son of all these people and it says the son of Adam and then the son of God. That's Jesus' title right next to Adam's name. Even placing that there in the genealogy shows that Jesus comes as a second Adam, the new man to represent us. And that temptation account that comes right afterwards in 4:1-13, isn't just about temptation either, but it's about victory. See, Jesus, unlike Adam, doesn't give in to temptation. He resists the devil, and he resists himself too, which is also another brain-melting kind of thing, in order to remain obedient to God. Now, for the people that Luke originally wrote to, this genealogical record was really, really important in showing how Jesus represents us. And honestly, it should be for us too. You know, this genealogical record, we kind of joke around about it, or we read it and we're like, oh gosh, I just don't get it. And it's just so much repetition. But Jesus' connection to the people of Israel and Adam, and then the other side of that, his status as the Son of God, shows that Jesus' relationship to all of mankind means that he's representative for all of us. For as Adam was the father of us all, Jesus was before him. Jesus was before. If you look at the opening of the Gospel of John, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that's Jesus. So he was before Adam. He was the one that was spoken forth to create Adam. And then also in the genealogy, the roots of Israel that come in Jesus' line present him as the man of promise. So he comes from David's line, meaning he comes from the king's line as promised. So 1 Chronicles 17:11-14 says this, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. This is spoken to David. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And so Jesus comes as that heir to the promise of David. He's also Abraham's seed, meaning that he represents the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise. So Genesis 12:1-3 says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all, the families of the earth shall be blessed. Beyond this, he's also from Adam's line. And Adam receives a very special kind of promise as well. When God speaks to him the first gospel, the first bit of good news that we see in the Bible, the gracious good news of salvation. So Genesis 3:15 reads, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and this is talking to the snake, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is talking about Jesus as well. These are the men of promise, and Jesus comes as the son of fulfillment. So therefore, the entire hope of the Old Testament actually rests in him. All that God promises to his people is found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is our representative, and he's also the representative of all of our hopes. Now, someone's got the Bible app running. I recognize that voice, that robotic voice. All right. So how does Jesus defeat temptation then? If you look at verses 3-4, keep your Bibles open to chapter 4 there in Luke. It says this, the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. You know, earlier when I spoke about how we represent our fathers and we look like our fathers and we really bring forth our fathers, some of you might have cringed a little bit, or some of you might have, you know, it might have produced some sort of other involuntary bodily reaction, and hopefully not, but if it did, it's perhaps because of how imperfect we see those that come before us are. You know, how we would like nothing less than exhibiting some of those features of our fathers and our fathers' fathers that we've come to dislike. And we've come to dislike in ourselves as well. But whereas Israel and Adam and surely our fathers and our fathers' fathers as well and us have failed in the face of temptation, Jesus is the good son whose love and obedience to God never fail. He never fails. It must be noted here that this temptation that is defeated and the temptation that not only comes from Satan, This temptation is not just from Satan, but there's also the temptation to satisfy yourself. It's defeating the dual enemies of the devil and of self. You know, oftentimes we can talk about how we're being tempted by the devil, and sometimes we're a little bit incorrect because that temptation comes from within to try to please ourselves. This defeat of temptation also comes at a time of weakness for Jesus. See, Adam and Israel display weakness at a time of testing, and we too show our weakness in these times of testing, but Jesus was actually physically weak going into a time of testing, and yet he emerged victorious. So if you read there in chapter 4, it says that he hadn't been eating for 40 days. You know, I get kind of hangry after like missing one meal, but Jesus hadn't been eating for 40 days. And by the way, as an aside, the number 40 here is a great link to the Old Testament because that's how Moses fasted. He fasted for 40 days in Deuteronomy 9:9, and Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and we see that in Deuteronomy 8:2 as well. Now, Jesus' fast contrasts with Adam, who obviously had not fasted at all. If you read through the part about Adam in Genesis, it doesn't talk about him withholding food from himself. Adam could literally reach out from any tree in this lush garden, grab some fruit, grab some veggies, grab some things that we don't even know about, and start eating, except for the one that God had restricted. But Jesus imposes this restriction upon himself in the fast. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit actually brings him into this wilderness, into this desert. See, Adam was in this paradise, but Jesus is in the wilderness where there's not a lot of food. You know, if you've ever walked through a desert, there's not a lot of food. And all of this shows that environment isn't a determining factor when it comes to overcoming temptation either. It doesn't have anything to do with the environment. That's not how Jesus overcomes. But before we look at how Jesus actually defeats temptation, let's define what temptation is. So a couple of questions for you. Was it sin for Jesus to hunger? Or was it sin for him to desire food? Is it sin for you guys to desire food or to hunger? No, it's a basic need. It's something that he needed to sustain himself. But there's a direct parallel in verse 4 there to Deuteronomy 8:3. Deuteronomy 8:3 reads, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." See, this direct parallel concludes for us that this satisfaction of hunger, if it comes over and against God's word to provide for him, it will be Jesus distrusting his Father and his provision and protection for his Son. A lot of you guys have kids here. A lot of you guys aspire to have kids here. Can you imagine if your baby boy was just looking at you saying, "Oh, yeah, Dad, I know you're not going to feed me. Like, so I got to go out and get a job for myself." You know, some of you guys might like that, actually. But this is Jesus being tempted to distrust in his good Father. See, Israel was guilty of this in the wilderness. And that's the parallel that Luke is drawing up here. And we see that in the way that they try to save stacks of manna every day instead of waiting for a new supply each morning, even though God had actually told them this is what's going to happen. And then they also complain and believe that God isn't with them. They talk about how they'd rather be in Egypt where they could eat all this different food. They don't remember that they were in slavery. The crazy thing is, God had demonstrated his faithfulness already for 40 years. 40 years he's already demonstrating his faithfulness, and Israel is still doubting. Adam and Eve were guilty of this, and they're reaching for the fruit that was off limits because they didn't think God was providing enough for them. They have this entire garden, this paradise, with all this food that we don't even know about, and they still feel like God's withholding. See, temptation is a challenge to our trust of God. So to give in to temptation is to reject our dependence upon God, is to reject our trust in God. So the fact that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit and that he ate nothing, perhaps, you know, due to the lack of food as much as to fasting, should show that God was leading him there. The Holy Spirit actually led Jesus there, and it shows him that he has to trust in him even for the most basic necessities. And how often does God tell us this? That we can depend upon him for all of our necessities. The devil, in tempting Jesus, was telling him, just look out for yourself. You know, just look after yourself. But there's that hint of suggestion. Because maybe God's abandoned you. Maybe he's abandoned his promise to you to meet your daily needs. Why else would you be in this desert? Why else would there be no food here? Now, Jesus defeats temptation through a reflective knowledge of God's word. This is really important. Through a reflective knowledge of God's word. So in quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 to Satan, Jesus shows that he knows scripture, but not only that, but he knows how to apply scripture. See, Jesus knows that the original point of Deuteronomy 8:3 was to call Israel to turn back and to remain fixed on the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises and protecting this nation. The promises of God and the very word of God is of far more importance than food, because that's where we draw food from. That's where food even comes from this providence that God gives. And therefore, Jesus is telling the devil that life consists of more than just survival. Life's not just about surviving and just getting a little bit of food to make it through the day. Meeting that daily need for food and sustenance is detrimental if it causes you to wander outside of God's will and try to take shortcuts. Luke 4:5-8 details the next temptation. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And this temptation is a little bit different, but a little bit the same, because this offer of everything comes in a place where Jesus has nothing. They didn't have food before, and he was being offered food. Now he's being offered everything. So notice how the temptation comes. This offer comes before the conditions. He's basically saying, I'll give all this authority and glory to you if you'll worship me. I don't know if you guys have signed contracts, you know, or accepted terms and conditions, like when you're installing things on your computer. But you always see the terms and conditions. And I don't know if you guys read them all before you can actually take it and press accept. But here, it's a, you got to sign on the dotted line, Jesus, before the terms and conditions come. Because the devil is giving all the bait. And then the trap is sometimes hard for us to spot until we're already just desiring that bait that Satan has used to hook us. And this trap, it's not just a momentary indiscretion either. We can't get that wrong about sin. It's a change of life. Because in giving respect and honor that should be God's alone to the devil, Jesus will be accepting what the devil is actually saying about his authority and rule. When the devil says, this authority and rule is mine to give, if Jesus actually bows down and worships him, he's saying, yeah, you're right. This is yours. The first thing we have to see there is that the authority isn't something that the devil can truly offer. Now, how often does he do this? How can he state that he'll give to Jesus when Jesus' authority is enough to exorcise demons? Like that song that we were singing, A Mighty Fortress, when it says that he shall fell the devil with one word, that's Jesus. He can say one thing and dismiss the devil and be gone with you. But the devil's saying, I have the authority to give to you. There's another parallel drawn there to Adam, who received this offer from the devil and made an attempt at the throne of God in seizing the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It's something impossible and something that was not the devil's to offer, but Adam falls for it. See, the first temptation was about providing daily bread for yourself apart from God's promise. And this temptation is likewise. It's about seizing power for yourself apart from God's provision. How often does this happen to you? You know, temptation comes in the form of something that can't really even be offered to you, whether it's in money or love or pleasure or power of some sort, and we take the bait without thinking about the consequent change of life that we're signing up for. And in the end, it's not even worth it. That trap closes around us, and it reminds us of the fact that this thing that we were after in the first place is gone from our grasp, because the trap has already grabbing hold of us. Not only that, but even if we had that thing, it'd be just repugnant and horrible without God. And Jesus defeats this temptation again with reliance upon Scripture, with Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You might notice there's a pattern developing in the defeat of temptation. It should be noted that sin wasn't in the idea of Jesus' rule. There's nothing wrong with the rule of Jesus, because he will come and rule the earth. But it's in the nature of how it was supposed to come out. See, there's this proposed alliance that Satan gives between the possible sin nature in yourself and satanic will. See, what you desire, and you might justify this if you're anything like me, anytime that you fall into sin, what you desire itself might not be sinful, given that it comes in the right time and from the source of all good and perfect gifts. But any attempt at it in the wrong time comes from selfish conceit and demonic ambition. And we try to take those shortcuts. Now, the final temptation that Luke relays to us comes in verses 9 to 12. It reads this: "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Here's an interesting temptation, because the location that the devil takes him to is where the final conflict of Jesus' life is supposed to take place, and it's going to be resolved in Jerusalem. And there's a challenge about God's protection over Jesus. See, ultimately, Jesus' life is going to be asked of him in Jerusalem. And the devil's saying, "Jump off of here. Show that you'll be protected by God." This is a test of God's protection, but it's also a test of Jesus' trust in this promised protection. And Satan even tries to use Scripture to try and tempt Jesus. He cites Psalm 91:11-12. The devil knows Scripture, and he tries to use it. This should show us that just using biblical words and promises might not actually convey God's will. You can read God's words and you can just say them out, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's God's will for you. See, Jesus' rejection of Satan's temptation shows us this. And Satan's argument here is, God's going to protect you, right? Just go ahead and test that claim by jumping. We might get this confused every now and then. You know, this test, as much as we might see it as a test of faith, like, "Oh, I trust in God, so I'll jump. And I'll show everyone that God's got my back." But it's actually just a test of distrust of God, of unbelief masquerading as faith. Because under false circumstances, the test becomes a question of, well, maybe God won't really protect me. Because if you truly believe, why would you test someone? I don't know if any of you guys watch Korean dramas. It might just be Bora, me, and Charlie maybe. But I don't know. It's kind of coming to the forefront of pop culture these days, where people kind of like it. But anyway, Korean dramas have this weird trope within the dramas where at some point in the drama, when two people are in love, invariably the woman will test the man of this love by saying, "If you love me, you'll come and get me," and then she'll fall into danger. She'll push herself into danger. Like, she'll throw herself in front of a car or fall off a bridge or something, and it'll be like, "You didn't protect me," and you just feel so angry watching it. You're like, why would you test that? That doesn't make any sense. It's the same thing when it comes to saying, why don't you jump off this building, Jesus, if you really trust that God's going to protect you? Go and watch some Korean dramas. Yeah, you might regret it, actually. All right. So, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 here. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," and he refuses to jump. See, once again, the context of the citation from Deuteronomy is that Israel complained that they never should have left Egypt. When these words from Deuteronomy came, Israel was just complaining, "Oh man, we shouldn't have left Egypt. We could have been eating leeks and all this stuff." You know, they doubted God's protection, his guidance and his deliverance, when they were faced with having no water. There's no water in front of them, so they start thinking, oh, God's not with us. They state that Moses brought them out of Egypt just to kill them with thirst. And their argument was, is the Lord among us or not? For us, we can see that the demand of miraculous protection when it's unnecessary is sin. You can see this. It's not a show of faith, it's sin. And Jesus defeats it handily. So how do we go about defeating temptation? You know, as you can see, there's a variety of different temptations here. At the end of that section, Luke even states that the devil left after every temptation. He uses those words, every temptation. And there's a suggestion that there's probably more than three. There's the three recorded for us in the book of Luke. There's probably more. And so Jesus' refusal to fall to temptation was really comprehensive. Any temptation that you faced, Jesus has faced. And he's refused it. But that's Jesus defeating temptation. How do we defeat temptation? Earlier I mentioned that Jesus is our representative in defeating temptation because we're unable to do it on our own. You know this if you fall into temptation. This is important, and it's essential for us to know because before we go about going into practical ways to defeat temptation, we have to know it's impossible for us to defeat it apart from Jesus' representation of us. Unless Jesus is representing you, you're not going to beat it. We display this failure all throughout history, whether it's in, you know, our lives, our father's lives, Adam's life, or the life of the Israelites, or whatever. We fall to temptation, we lose, and better men and women than us have failed. But through his death, through Jesus' death, he takes the consequence of our sins, and through his resurrection, we're invited to stand alongside him as sons and daughters of God. See, as sons and daughters, we're part of this family. We're the beloved sons and daughters in whom God our Father is well pleased. And we can't let our status of sonship get challenged here. That's what these temptations are doing. You know, see, as sons and daughters to a good God, we have to recognize God's goodness and faithfulness at all times. It's what good sons do. The temptations that Satan levels at Jesus are challenges to God's promise about Jesus' status as a son. We see that in the fact that it even comes after the baptism, when God actually endorses Jesus as his son. And after the genealogical record, that shows that Jesus is God's son. Now, our place as sons and daughters means that we have to believe that God will care for our needs, whether they might be the need for food or shelter or love or whatever it might be. We can't get ahead of ourselves and believe that we got to provide for ourselves. Don't believe in the lie that God only helps those that help themselves. Don't believe in that. We're not able to provide for ourselves apart from God. We also have to see that God holds first place in our hearts and worship him alone, just like Jesus did. And finally, we have to believe that God's promise for us is really for us without testing it. We can't go about just testing it, thinking this is my show of faith. So the way for us to defeat temptation then is to not go about our own way, but to trust God, worship him alone, refuse to create a test of his goodness. And Jesus defines his life by doing God's will, walking in his way, even when he could just circumvent the events of Jerusalem all those chapters later that we're going to see and escape from the crucifixion. For us, that means that following God's will might come with suffering. It might come with denying our self-satisfaction. But in that is how we defeat temptation. Because we now have a representative who walked this path before us. And so we know it's the safest path. And he has made a way for us to follow his example. Practically speaking, learn and reflect upon Scripture. You got to get into Scripture. You got to get into the Word. The truth of the promises and the character of God are there. Those are the things that tell us about how good a Father God is. Those are the things that tell us about his promises that he's made for us. It's not a magic formula by any means, okay? But in knowing God's word and truly knowing God's word, you're going to know his will for your life as well. And in knowing his will, you're going to find that you know the word. Now, in learning and reflecting upon God's word and reflectively applying it like Jesus did, we also have to find Jesus at the center of it all. And that's the gospel. You'll come back to the gospel every time you read through scripture, in every section. When you read about Adam, you have to come back to the fact that, wait a minute, this promise that's given to him, that's Jesus. When you read about Abraham, you see the promise of that in Jesus, or Israel, or anywhere in scripture. The word points back to the good news that Jesus has represented us and saved us and made a way for us. When you obey God and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, temptation can be resisted. If you'd like to join with me in prayer, as I invite the team to come back up, let me pray for us. Father, it's such a privilege that we get to call you Father, that we get to see you as our good and loving and perfect Father who never fails us. And it's such a privilege that we can stand alongside Jesus, our crucified Messiah, our brother, the one who gave his life and stood in our place that we might give our lives and stand in his. Thank you, Lord, that you've given such a good son to go before us, to represent us, and through that, give us victory over temptation. We know, Lord, the path that you've set before us, and we know, Lord, that it might not be the easiest path, but it is the good one. So whether it means suffering or denial of self, whatever comes our way, God, we want to say yes. And we want to follow you. Would you help us in that, God? Remember that we're only dust. Remember that we're prone to temptation and prone to falling to temptation. And help us to reflect on your word that we might battle temptation. Give us the shield of faith by helping us to really apply the word into our lives, and give us the sword of the Spirit. Sharpen it in our minds by helping us to really meditate upon your word. We turn to you now and ask for a clarity that we can't muster up ourselves. We ask for wisdom from the Holy Spirit, God. And we love you, Lord, and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.